right. Again, if anybody has anything, a question, a comment, a verse, or subject, mic is open for any comments or questions concerning God's Word, the Bible, or pretty much on any subject matter to some degree, and we'll endeavor to take it to God's Word, the Bible. So, mic is open for anybody who has a question or a comment or a verse to discuss. All right, well, again, we are open for conversation. While we're waiting for someone to come up with something, we'll take a look at some words. As we mentioned earlier, words in the Bible always have a spiritual meaning. And God hides his things, his mysteries, in parables. And so we can look at the word dust. Dust is kind of an interesting word, you know. We see that man is formed from the dust of the ground. That's kind of interesting. The ground is the earth, and man is formed from the dust of the earth. And what is snake food? Remember God cursed Satan? And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, "And unto Adam he saith, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." Remember, man came from the dust of the ground. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." Thorns and thistles, they choke, they kill. Identifies with the false prophets. "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the fields. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was it taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So it's interesting that Adam, that man is identified with the dust of the earth. Now, we read the cursing of Satan in verse 13, where the Lord said Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." What an interesting picture here. Welcome to the room, brother. Give me a minute, and I'll pass the mic to you in a moment. But dust shalt thou eat. So man comes from the dust, the dust of the ground. Interesting picture that he, upon his belly shall he go. This word belly identifies with the womb. It identifies with the belly of the earth. It identifies with the birthing place. It identifies with the corporate church. And he shall go, and dust shall be, shalt thou eat. So he feeds off the dust. So if man is formed from the dust, the flesh is formed from the dust, Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. He feeds off the dust, which is identifies with the flesh, which goes back to the dust, and Satan feeds off the sins of the people. So it becomes a very interesting picture as we look at this word dust. But anyway, we have someone with their hand up. Welcome to the room. I see you have a question, so let me pass the mic over to you.
Can I get a one? Hello, can I get a one? Testing one, two, three. So a person is made from the dust, and we know that for most part, for lack of argument, that everything on this earth is going to be destroyed. That things don't last. Trees die. Your computer eventually will burn up. You know, the physical world doesn't last. So, and we're going to rot in the ground. So, and then in the Bible, I think it says that after he created man or whatever, he breathed life into him. A lot of people think that that's his spirit or whatever. So if who I am is not my physical body or my brain, because that part of me is going to die and rot in the ground, then the only thing I would think that's left of me is God, which is God's spirit that's you know, that he breathed into me. So I'm wondering how individualistic are we when we die? Like, when we die, if that's all that's left is God's spirit, then how individual are we? Do we even have, you know, individual personality, or is that just our ego and our brain and our physical body, which we all know is going to rot and die in the ground anyway? Because I talked to someone last night, and they told me Jesus is all and in all, and, you know, who you think you are that's another thing too that I think about. I can't say your name. When we die, we remember what we did. I'm wondering if that's true or not, because I mean, my brain knows things, but my brain is not who I am. It's just the physical part of me that's gonna die. It's the spirit of God that is the only thing that's gonna live on, I thought. You know, because he breathed life into Adam, and that was his spirit. But Adam's body is not who Adam was, it's just a physical thing that's going to die anyway. Anyway, I'm getting off the mic. I don't want to be Mike Hogg.
All right, well, thank you, brother. Let me see. It's a very good question. But the answer is really kind of mysterious. And a couple of things. God speaks about himself as being three persons. And those are three individuals. There is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. He is an individual. There is the Holy Spirit, and there is the Father. There are three persons, clear persons in the Godhead. And yet, God refers to himself as being one. So how are we to understand that? It's a great mystery. You know, we call that the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, which is not a biblical word, but I think we could say it's a, to some degree, maybe it is a biblical word, because Trinity identifies with three, and God clearly does speak about three persons, so however you want to look at that. But he does also speak the relationship with his church, his people. And we were looking at this earlier today in the Gospel of John. He speaks about, as the Father is in him and he in the Father, so shall he be in us and we in him. And right now the Bible speaks of Christ dwelling within us. And so there is Christ within us and we are in Christ. He also refers to knowing each and every one of us from before the world was even created. And when the Bible says that he called the stars by name, he named the stars also. The stars is identifying with believers. And so each individual believer has a name, and therefore, again, relates to a person and an individual. Our relationship with this world is severed when we die. There is no real memory of this world as far as being personally attached to it. I think we can build that position in the Bible. But it does talk about this time as a tale once told, or a tale twice told. In other words, there is a reason for this world, and we don't know exactly, but we live a world in this world, and what is it that is found in this world? We go back to the garden. Remember, if you eat off the apple, you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And so in this world is the knowledge of good and evil. So we come out on the other end with the knowledge of good and evil. But the personal relationship with this world is severed off. We are in a place that is eternal, but we have an eternal spiritual body. The word body means that it has some form, some substance, not the substance of this creation, not the substance of this world, but a spiritual substance, whatever that is. We were asking that question earlier today too, looking at, how will Christ appear? And we saw in the Bible told us that, we really don't know how he will appear. We were looking in John chapter 3, the first epistle of John, I think it was chapter 3. Behold what manner of love that God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we will be like him. So we don't know what we will be, but we do know that when he appears, which means the Lord appears and reveals himself in all of his glory, we will be like him. And so we are sons of God. you have children, and they are your sons and daughters, they represent you in the flesh. They are similar to you in certain appearances, certain things, qualities about them are similar to you. But they are a human being. They are a son of man. They are a son of you or a daughter of you. They reflect you. They represent you. Yet they are individuals. They come from your flesh and from your bone, and yet they are individuals. And God created the world that way in order to give us the relationship with himself in this world. When we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, when this mortal puts on immortality, when we see him as he is and we will be like him, then we will be the sons of God. We will be his representation in all ways. So what that all means, I can't say. No man can say. But God said that in my house are many mansions, many living spaces. In other words, there's places for many. That means there's individuals there. So in my house are many mansions. He says, if it wasn't so, I would have told you, but it's so. I'm going to prepare that place for you. And he did that by going to the cross. So the place has been prepared. So I think we could just rest in Christ on that one. We're not going to find an answer to that one. It's a fleshly question. It's something that is an interesting question. It's one that we would like to have an answer to. But I think we're led to the point we just have to trust God on it. And so that's where we really end up on. No one's going to give a satisfying answer in that way. But anyway, let me get off the mic and read a little bit in the text chat here.
John, I don't know if you're interested, but you might want to respond. If you want to respond to the Dao Su, I think it is, talking about the Trinity.
Yeah. Okay, Dante. Thank you. All right. Let me see. Let me read. I was going off to read some of this stuff, but someone came in and was talking to me. So let's read some of this stuff that's going on in the chat, text chat here. I see Dal Shu says we believe in his three manifestations from Scripture, but he is not three persons. Okay, well, that's not what we see in the Bible. But let's see. There's quite a bit out there in the text chat. You said God is three persons, okay. God is one revealed in three persons. Well, if he's revealed in three persons, and you're saying that statement, how can you say he's not three persons? That's kind of a contradiction to what you're saying. Clearly, the Son is the Son. Clearly, God is manifested in the Son. And that's the mystery. And I tell you, you can't really dissect God. The Bible is crystal, crystal clear. I think we all agree on this one, that there is only one God. One. Not two, not three. One. Yet there is a great mystery that he manifests himself, or he reveals himself, in three persons. And those three persons is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He reveals himself. They are persons. Satan is a person. He is an individual, but he is a spirit, and a spirit dwells in the hearts of men, and all unsaved people. Satan dwells, or the spirit of Antichrist dwells in the hearts of all unsaved men. When unsaved men become saved, because we all start out as being unsaved in this world, when they become saved, then the Holy Spirit dwells in them, creating me a right spirit. And so we have a picture of the Holy Spirit dwelling in, and the Antichrist, the unholy spirit, Satan, fleeing from the individual who has become born again. Where light comes, darkness flees. So we kind of see that picture again. We do have a picture of a person, and there's a personality there, and God describes those personalities. We have the picture of God, and again, we have three persons. But anyway, I guess that person left. All right, I don't know whether it's necessary to continue this discussion, and if anybody wants to continue it, raise your hand and we'll continue it. But I see the person who raised it left. One thing we find is we constantly find ourselves tongue-tied whenever we try to explain it. I can't explain it. There's some people who will explain it saying that there really isn't three persons. Some people will try to explain it that there is three persons. And no matter where you go, when you try to lay it out and give a really dogmatic, clear-cut answer to it, and break it up, you just can't do it. It's trying to dissect God. You can't do it. I've never heard anyone who could. So anyway, anybody else have anything? Mic is open. Okay, just real quick, I'd like to read Dalshua's last statement before he left the room. He says, so many people think we worship three gods. There is no person in God. A person dies. So there's no individuality. Well, remember the Lord spoke about having his glory that he had with the Father before the world began? Obviously he was a person then, and he was always the Son, yet there is the Father, and in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. So again, we get right back to not really understanding it clearly. I don't know how to express it. We die in the person that we are in this world. Remember, we are in bondage to Satan until God frees us from that bondage, and then we wrestle. We continue to wrestle against the flesh, but when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, we no longer have the flesh to contend with, so we are no longer that person, we have been totally freed. But then we are new creatures in Christ when we're born again, and that is expressed in eternity. So there obviously are persons. There are many, but again, and God also speaks of many mansions. So how we understand all this, we can't. We can only get the parables to express the spiritual. We're not going to get a clear picture of the spiritual. We're just not going to get it, because we can't get it. We can't understand eternity. Okay. The children of Israel dwelt in the wilderness 40 years. Christ was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. What is your understanding of use of the number 40 in the context? And 40 is the number of testing. Israel failed. They all failed. But only Christ succeeded. So 40 is the number of testing. It's kind of interesting. Remember the flood came 40 days and 40 nights, and the flood is the picture of flood of false doctrine, again a picture of testing in our day. The flood of false doctrines coming through us and surviving that flood, again testing. We are tried as in a fire, as silver or gold is tried in a fire, and so on. So it always ends up testing. We constantly see that idea around the number 40. All right, well, again, we are open for a conversation. If anybody has anything, mic is open. Just raise your hand. If you have a question, you don't have a mic, or you don't like to speak on a mic, you can prepare your question, raise your hand, and or comment. And when it's your turn, you can put the out in the text chat your question or comment, and we can respond to them. But we were looking at dust, so let's look a little more at dust while we're waiting for someone to bring something up. We saw that the dust, man was formed from the dust of the ground. We also saw that man will return to that dust. We saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, that the dust is what Satan eats. He crawls upon his belly and he eats the dust. Abraham, we read, says, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He recognizes that he is nothing. But nevertheless, dust is snake food. And Satan is represented by the snake. Interesting here in Exodus 8, we read in verse 16, and Jehovah said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod, and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice. Dust becomes lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And that's what I was looking at earlier this morning. Dust becomes lice. I was looking at the nature of lice, and you know, lice is annoying. They multiply. One of the most common is head lice. There's body lice, but head lice is one of the most common. Maybe they're the same, and I don't know. But if we study the nature of lice, remember God said that he expounds and expresses all things through parables, and it is the creation that we understand all things by. And so when he created the sun with a nature, well, we understand the light of the world. When he created the different animals with a different certain nature, for instance, the wolf being carnivorous, the vulture feeding off dead bodies, or the fowls. And so God uses his creation, animals and the earth and the dust and the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens, all to give us the spiritual pictures. They have all spiritual meanings. So dust has a spiritual meaning here. But here God is relating the dust to lice. So if we go, you know, we go to understand the lice, the nature of lice, we'll get a little more insight on what God is speaking about. But he says, all the dust of the land has become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. So what is God telling us? I'm not too sure how to understand that, but, you know, is he saying that the dust is identified? You know, when we're in the church, in the corporate church, during the church age, spiritual picture of dust is like lice, and so unsaved men is like lice. They could become quite annoying to some degree. On the head, you have head lice, or on the body, if you have body lice. So there's some kind of a spiritual picture there. I'm not sure how to understand it, but I found it interesting. We read in Numbers chapter 5, verse 15, "Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of a memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance." We know that the oil identifies with the Holy Spirit. "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before Jehovah. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel." That is interesting because, holy water identifies with the gospel. And it's in an earthen vessel. Christ came in an earthen vessel, a house of clay. The body of Christ, the people, are earthen vessels. I see Dante's hand is up. Hang on a minute. Let me get off the mic. Go ahead, Dante. You have something to bring up? Oh, okay, let me just finish the point I'm on, and then I'll yield the mic. So we have this picture. Interesting earthen vessels. Remember we saw the earthen jars that God took, Christ told the servants at the wedding in Cana. Take it, fill it with water, and it became wine. Those were earthen vessels. They were jars of clay, made of clay. And remember when Christ made the clay from his spittle and of the ground, and he put it on the eyes of the blind man and gave him sight. So again, we see how this earthen vessel could be a picture of Christ in the form of man, the house of clay, or it could identify with the body of Christ, all of us as body believers, the house of clay. And it could identify with the corporate church to some degree too, because again, it's of the earth, it's the house of clay. So, the priest shall take holy water, the gospel, in an earthen vessel, and the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle. So they find the dust on the floor of the tabernacle. The priest shall take it and put it into the water. Interesting, the dust is put into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before Jehovah and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of the memorial of her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. Now the bitter water always is a picture of a false gospel. And the priest shall charge her with an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water, that's false gospel, that causeth the curse. And the current penalty of sin is death. And the death that God has in view is hell eternal. That's the curse. And it comes from the bitter water. That's what causes the curse. Believe Satan instead of God, the things of men, which ultimately is believing Satan instead of God. But the dust on the tabernacle floor is taken up and put into the water. And so we have an earthen vessel again. We have clay being made, so to speak. Anyway, very interesting picture as we look at this dust and how it connects to lice and earthen vessels and so on, and relates to when it's mixed with water and so on. Go ahead, Dantes. Okay, wondering if I've looked at the spiritual meaning of the following verses. In the same, this is Matthew 3:4, and the same John had a raiment of camel's hair and leathern girdles about his loin, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Well, yes, the camel identifies the camel's hair, which becomes a covering. It covers his nakedness. Is a picture of covering the inner sanctuary also. Camel is a picture of the corporate body as well as a donkey or a horse, the camel, all of that is a picture of the corporate church. beast of burden. Now the loc the camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, his food, was locust and wild honey. Now locust identify with those who are destroyers. It identify, you know, that it's the locust that destroys the green things. We read about that in Revelation. The locusts identify with the false Christians, ultimately. We probably could identify that with, well, we definitely could identify them with false prophets. But they come in many numbers. There's lots of them. So the people who are under the hearing of the false prophets are the locusts, I think, along with the chief locusts, which are the false prophets that are teaching. And wild honey. Honey identifies with the gospel, clearly, we know that. Being wild honey probably identifies with the law, particularly Old Testament, but the wild honey is the law, of which is the gospel anyway. Okay, the other place, I guess it's Leviticus 11:22, even these of them ye may eat, the locust after his kind, and the bald locust after his kind, and the beetle after his kind, and the grasshopper after his kind, ye may eat. So we may eat them. Interesting picture. You know, the meat of this season is eating the judgment that is upon the corporate body. And that's probably what's in view there. Yeah, not too many in the New Testament. We do get it in Revelation, though. Came up smoke locusts upon the earth. So to eat them up is a picture of preaching a gospel of judgment upon them, I think, is a picture of eating them up as much as eating the flesh of your children, as we read about in the Bible, or Satan feeding off the dust, which is feeding off the flesh, is a picture of feeding off the sins. You know, if you have a false gospel, we read about women, mothers, who will eat the flesh of their children. Very strange language. Well, the spiritual picture of that, to eat the flesh of their children, is a picture of a mother, which could identify with an individual, but more likely is a bigger picture, is identified with the corporate church. So the corporate church feeding off the flesh of the people going to that church, the children. Remember, Jerusalem above is the mother of us all, and we nurse the milk of the word off of her. Jerusalem below identifies with those who are under the law, and they have Hagar, which are under the law. And that mother feeds the corporate body what it is that they feed it. Which is another gospel. If the body of Christ is not preaching the true gospel there, then they're feeding their church another gospel. But the picture of that church, which is the picture of the mother feeding off the flesh of the children, is a picture, for instance, if they're bringing a false gospel they give their false gospel to their children, and the fact that they are enjoying their false gospel and that their children believe the same gospel that they have, I think is the picture of feeding off the flesh of their children. Inasmuch as Satan feeding off the flesh or the dust of the earth, the flesh of men, it is the exercising of sin is exercised in the flesh. So we use the flesh to exercise sin. And Satan feeds off of that exercising. He feeds off the flesh. He feeds off the sins. That's his food. He feeds. And God gives us that picture. We're just looking at the dust, feeding off the dust. So these are very interesting pictures. We can tie it, I think, all together. The locust again being the false prophets, or the people of the church that are following after the false prophets. There are so many of them, and they mimic these false gospels. And when we preach the meat of this season, the judgment upon them, that's a picture of feeding off of them. And the meat of the locust and the wild honey, that's a picture of feeding off of it. So, anyway, The meat of this season is judgment upon the corporate church. We feed, spiritually speaking, off of that during this time period. That's the meat, the food of this season. That's how I see it anyway. So, anybody else? Mic is open. Which, by the way, Revelation 9:7, maybe we should read that a little more, because that gives the picture. The shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And there is the picture of the horses, which is a picture of a corporate body, the shape of the locust. Let's open that up. Let me open that up. Revelation 9:7. Okay. Let's pick up in verse 5. Well, maybe we need to go back further. Yeah, we need to go back further, because God starts speaking to locusts in verse 3. So, we read about the opening of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9, verse 2. And there rose out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. We know that the sun represents the light of the gospel. It becomes a dark gospel. We know that the air is the place of conversation of the gospel. It becomes a dark gospel by reason of the smoke of the pit. So it's another gospel. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. The earth is the corporate church. The locust is that which destroys the green things. It's a plague. And the locust is the results of the response of a people that is being given a false gospel from the false prophets, and they're destroying all the green things. They're mimicking this false gospel. So out of the smoke, there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them were given the power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Scorpions are poisonous. They poison their prey, which brings them to a state of being paralyzed. And while they are paralyzed, they then feed off of them and devour them. And that's the picture that God gives us, is what a false prophet does. He stings the people, his prey, with a poisonous gospel. They become mesmerized, paralyzed, as he feeds off of them and devours them, spiritually speaking. So we see the picture there. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So what is God saying here? He's saying grass is identifying with men. Not hurt the grass of the earth. We also read in another place, all grass is as flesh. But here, not to eat the hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. So, grass, green things, any tree, but only those men. He's referring to grass, green things, and trees as men. Only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. In other words, identifying with the kingdom of God. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. Okay, so the torment is a false gospel. When the scorpion striketh a man, okay, it is painful, it is poisonous, it is paralyzing. But they're seeing this poison, poisonous gospel, as something that's supposed to be bringing salvation. But they never find that rest in Christ. They never find that peace. So that's the torment. They're promised liberty and never experience it. They're promised to become born again. They never experience it. They're promised to be rest in Christ. They never experience it. That's the torment. And God describes that even more so in the next verse. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. They shall desire to die. Death shall flee from them. And so what death are they seeking? Well, what dying are they desiring to have? What death is it that flees from them? Well, that death is the death of putting off the old man and being risen with the new. In other words, to be buried with Christ. So salvation is really what is in view here. So when we look at Revelation chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, and realize that we put it together, we see how it is related to the poisonous gospel, and death fleeing from them is the burial with Christ, is which flees from them. They have no burial. They have no death. They're not able to put the old man off, to kill the old man, or put off the old man for the new man to be risen in them, which is a picture of Christ. And their shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. So God right there is identifying them with the congregations, because the horses is figurative language of the corporate bodies, just as the camels are. So the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. They appeared to be kings of a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is what appears, crowns like gold. But being like gold is not the same as being gold. It didn't say crowns of gold, they said crowns like gold. So they appear to be kings of the kingdom of God, but they are not. And their faces is the faces of men. Now whose faces is the faces of men? Let's go back. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses. Horse is the corporate church. It's the shape of the locust that is in view. They're like unto horses and prepared unto battle. This is picturing Armageddon. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, appearing to be kings of a kingdom, particularly the kingdom of God. And their faces, the faces of the locusts, were as the faces of men. God is saying they are men. God is speaking of men. And they had their hair as the hair of women. Remember, the woman is to have the hair as a covering. And they had hair as the hair of a woman, picture of the corporate church, identifying with the woman. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions, identifying with the lions to begin with. What does Satan do but to walk around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? We're looking at wolves ripping in pieces, leopards, lions, all to rip in pieces and to devour the flesh. And so that's what's in view. The hair of a woman identifying with the corporate body. Teeth is the teeth of a lion for the purpose of devouring. And they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. Now, what does the breastplate normally represent? Remember, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, and the breastplates identify with Christ. But here, these are breastplates of iron. And what does iron represent? Judgment. Remember, the Lord speaks about making their, and it also identifies with the earth, making their heaven as iron and their earth as brass. The heaven is iron above, iron is judgment. So when the heavens become iron, it becomes judgment upon them. It's cold and dark. It's like steel. It's iron, and so their gospel, in the heavens above, is judgment, iron. Just another way that God gives us that picture of judgment coming down from the heavens above. We can see fire and brimstone and all those other things. Again, picture of judgment being poured down from the heavens, which is a judgment. Could be the false gospels as judgment. It could be hearing the declaration of that the judgment has come upon the church, and it is a dead church now, and it's the meat of this season. But so therefore their breastplates are of iron. It's a false gospel coming down from the heavens. And the sound of their wings. Where do we read about the sounds of the wings? Is the sound of chariots of many horses running to battles. You know, we look at the wings and the chariots and the pictures there. We get a picture in the Old Testament as the Holy Spirit. The wind from the sound of the wings is a picture of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Remember the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus? The wind bloweth, and thou canst not tell whether it cometh, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so the wind, in that case, is a picture of the hearing of the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And here, they have the spirit of the unholy spirit. They have their own sound, which is another gospel. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And what horses are running to battle? Well, God has just described them in right here in Revelation chapter 9. Go back two verses, three verses, verse 7. The shape of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Verse 9, and the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots and many horses running to battle. Armageddon. It's a battle of words. It's a battle of doctrines. It's a battle bringing forth a flood of false doctrines. Verse 10, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men 5 months. Now, before we go anywhere, the first thing I see about 5 months, the very first thing that jumps up on the meaning of 5 months, and it could have many more meanings, but first thing is five is judgment. We know that five represents one of two things, judgment and grace. Remember the 10 virgins? Five wise, five foolish. Whenever we see five, we always see within the context either a focus on judgment on a people, or we see grace on a people. And here, to hurt them 5 months, is judgment. Now, the fact that God used the word months, a month is identified with the turn of the moon. It is the cycle, the moon cycle, that makes up a month. And so it is time, judgment for a time. Now, can we get more out of this 5 months? Yeah, I think so. We have the 150 days of Genesis. I think that's in chapter 7. Which is 5 months. We also have a second 5 months later on. I think in Genesis, we get further in the chapter or the next chapter 8. It talks about the 10-month period or coming up to 10 months. So there was pictures of a 2 5-month period. Now, 5 months, spiritually speaking, identifies with, I think, the hour of judgment. And because there's another 5 months after, it continues the rest of the Great Tribulation. You know, we're looking at periods of times of 7 years and 10 years, and seeing those identified with the picture of 2 5-month periods, figuratively speaking, which would be 10 months, 10 being the completeness of that time, months being time, the turn of the moon, the moon cycle. So that may be another way to look at that. But first and foremost, without any problems, we can see the 5 months identifying with judgment for the period of time. It could be interpreted that way, without a doubt. And it may have more significance in timing when we look into the 5 months. There is the five-month doctrine out there that I disagree with. But nevertheless, we might be able to see some timing there with this. But we'll leave that alone. Verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel or the messenger. Here, this king, this is Satan being referred to as an angel. He's the angel of darkness, the messenger of darkness. They had a king over them, which is the messenger of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. And God refers to this time period as the first woe. In verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter, chronological to the other three woes. And so the timing of that, we can place in our calendar as we look at that, between September of 94 and November of 2001, which is a seven-year period, or a half, or a full week, a full seven, and a lot of ways to look at that. But anyway. Just looking back at the verse that started our conversation on this to see where we were. Quite a bit in the text chat since then. Okay. Anyway, we were looking at locusts. That was the main thing, and there's a lot on the locusts, particularly in Revelation. So that would be it. All right. Anybody else have anything to share? Mic is open. Let me get off the mic. Feel free to pick up the mic. Any questions or comments? Any corrections to offer? And you know, we'll try to respond as best we can. Or maybe someone has a verse to share.
Yeah, there is a question. I was having a discussion with Dr. Know-It-All. I don't know if we want to continue along the line of that discussion, because I don't think he's looking at the verses that are being posted. But Slats 1611 came in the room and has a question as to whether or not we are associated with Family Radio and Harold Camping. I don't know if you want to take some time on that one, John.
Okay, thank you, Dantes. Yeah, we are not associated with Family Radio. Some of us are Family Radio listeners. I can't speak for everyone. We don't agree with everything that Brother Campin teaches. We listen to, I know I do, I listen in on him. And I listen in to other teachers and preachers. So, but the important thing is the relationship with our Bibles, not with a group of people or with an association or an organization or something. We have to have a relationship with Christ, with God, and that we have with our Bibles. Nevertheless, God does command us. He says he sends some preachers, teachers, pastors, and apostles, and so on. And he says the purpose of that is for the edifying of the body, the feeding of the body, that body being the body of Christ. So he does send teachers. But he also warns us and tells us to be as the Bereans and to receive what they have to say, search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And therefore we see some errors, we see some problems and errors in many teachings. We know that we have some errors. We don't have it perfect. And so the only way we find the correction is going back to the Bible. But anyway, are you a Family Radio listener? Is that why you bring that up? I wonder. Let me get off the mic if you want to pick up the mic, or you can respond in text chat there. Yeah, go ahead, Slats. If you want to pick up the mic or respond in the text chat, either or.
Yeah, no, I was just wondering. I mean, I used to listen to Harold Camping back, you know, in the, oh, I guess the early 90s, somewhere around there. And, you know, then he had his prophecy. I can't remember the year exactly now, to tell you the truth. I remember it was 94 or 97 where that was going to be the year of Christ's return, and you know, I just wasn't sure whether or not you folks, you know, ascribe to that as well.
Well, he's done a lot of good work in scripture interpretation without private interpretation, but he's guilty in private interpretation too. I think he doesn't realize it. And we may be guilty of some private interpretation and not realize it also. I think we all may find that, a little bit of that in all of us. We seek to be faithful, but, you know, we're of the flesh and we do have problems. I've read the book 1994. As I mentioned, I've been a Family Radio I'm a Family Radio listener, and been so for a long time, but I don't subscribe to everything. I think right now there's a time of testing going through that ministry, and testing is always a good thing, because it's the trying in the fire. And unfortunately, the problem that's been around for a millennium, you know, we read about in Paul, for instance. Paul, let me pull this scripture out and relate this to our day. Hang on 1 minute. One more minute, I'll be right with you. Okay, here it is. Here is a problem. It's been around forever. Continues to this day. Wherever Christian is, it's still there. We're plagued by it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll pick up in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Now what's the same thing we should be speaking, and what is the same mind that we should be perfectly joined together in? That's the mind of Christ, and the same thing is the Word of God, and both are the same. It is Genesis to Revelation. That's where we are to be joined together perfectly. We may understand it differently. We may be at different places as we look at these things. And we all have error. But we should still be speaking the same thing. And we should be perfectly joined together in the Bible, in the same mind, and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You know, there should not be contentions among the people. You know, a contention is something that is irritable. And, you know, because I don't believe the way you believe and you don't believe the way I believe in certain things, we shouldn't be contentious about that. We shouldn't be vexated about that. If we're discovering that we're looking at the Bible correctly the same, but we find some differences, we may realize that, well, okay, you're understanding something in light of what knowledge you already have in the Bible, because we read the Bible in light of the Bible, and maybe you've got a little more understanding in this area of scriptures and someone else in that area of scriptures, and maybe you have a correct and they have an error. And in time we should hope that error should be corrected by scripture, and we have to be patient with each other, not contentious. You know, if you claim a gospel of works and I claim a gospel of grace, that's a different story. That's heresy. But if you understand something about Christ, let's say something about the end of the world, for instance, you're understanding some things about the chronology of the end of the world, and someone else might understand it a little differently, or may not understand it at all. Well, we shouldn't be contentious about that. We shouldn't be argumentative about that. We should consider each other, as long as we're doing it biblically, line upon line, and showing proof of our positioning and understanding of these things, then that's what we're told to do, is to work that out in that way. We take it to the Bible, and we do Bible studies. Anyway, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. You see how he started with himself? He's saying that certain people are saying, I am of Paul. He's speaking of himself and what he has taught people. And he doesn't want anyone to believe in Paul. He doesn't want people to be of Paul. He says, they say that every one of you say that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Then he goes on to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Cephas and Gaius. Least any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Now, therein is the problem. We could see it at the very beginning. He goes on and talks about that they are so soon removed from the truth, and so on. He's surprised that they are so soon removed from the truth. But people have this habit, this problem of following men. And even though we might from time to time be following the right men, if we're doing that blindly, we're only going to get ourselves in trouble. And those men have a responsibility, that are being followed, that is. They have a responsibility to remind the people that they shouldn't be following them, but be following Christ. And what they have been trying to do is lead them to Christ and not to themselves. And that needs to be brought up from time to time. And I know Brother Campin does do that. And we do that in this room as often as possible, to remind people that we shouldn't be following men and teachers and preachers, but we should be Bereans to these preachers and teachers, receiving them and testing them through Scripture, testing what they have to say in Scripture. So search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. unfortunately, even though we're told over and over and over again people don't listen, Brother Campin had mentioned that many, many years. I have picked up on that, and I do test him out. And I have found there are areas I disagreed with him. And as time went on, often I found that I was the one in error. But nevertheless, right now, there's a lot of things that I disagree with him completely on. But that doesn't make him a false prophet. It doesn't make him someone that's unsaved. It's not for me to judge his salvation anyway. It makes him just in error on understanding end-time events. The interesting thing about this is a lot of people think that this is so important that you can discover someone's relationship with God through how they understand end-time events. Nothing could be further from the truth. And, you know, if we look at the revealing of end-time events, and in these days, it is really tremendous amount of information being just, it's a watershed of information just being poured out concerning end time events. It's just God is just opening his word unbelievably. And so we're understanding things that we didn't understand before. But, you know, you go back 5-10 years ago, nobody understood these things. Anybody who wrote anything on the book of Revelation was so far off base, nobody had it right. You know, certain things that they did know that were true, basic things, that there'd be a great falling away, an apostasy or a turning from the truth, that we did know. And a few other key things that we kind of always knew that was sown throughout the Bible. But the details of the meaning of the three woes and the relationship and the timing and the seven trumpets, the opening of the seals, the meaning of the locust and what's going on to two witnesses and the killing and the carcasses and the eagles and the fowls of the heavens and the meanings of all those things. But we did not know them until recently. And the timing of these things, we did not know them until recently, you know, just the past years, 5 years or so, whatever it's been, 4 years, whatever. And but here's the problem. I think you've got a lot of divisions going on, and there's divisions are a horrible thing. The only time you divide is if there is heresy. You know, the primary position of heresy ultimately, off the top of my head, is to claim works over grace. To claim grace and say but and add works to it. That's heresy. You can't preach a gospel of works alongside a gospel of grace. It is a problem. So right there is one form or reason to divide away. There's very few reasons to divide because I believe one thing concerning the meaning of a word or a phrase, and someone else believes or understands another meaning of a word or a phrase, and maybe it gives us an understanding of an end-time event or a timing of an end-time event. And because one doesn't see it doesn't mean it's not correct. Because someone is incorrect, it doesn't mean that they're not going to be corrected. As long as both parties are willing to continue into the Word to look to search Scriptures out, you're okay. But once one stands up and starts to say, you're not saved, there's a problem with you, we got to divide, we got to move on, or whatever the case may be, because you don't see it the way I see it, that becomes a major problem, and the Scriptures are clear about that. Now, a lot of people are following some doctrines out there from some good teachers, and we know that they're wrong. The five-month doctrine is one case in point. And so we kind of scratch our heads and wonder, why is this going? Why is God permitting this? And when we search Scriptures, we see that God is constantly testing people. And how much more does he test people, but at the end of the world, we go through the Great Tribulation. For what purpose? To be tried in the fire. The fire is judgment upon the unbeliever. Okay, but we are there in the midst of that fire, unaffected by the flame, and at the end of that, us being pictured as gold or silver comes out as a more pure gold or a pure silver. We're tried in the fire. We find greater and better correction as we go through that fire. We find a stronger need to look into the Word to discover truth when people are claiming all these things that are untrue, and we search the Scriptures more and more, spend more and more time diligently looking into the Word to discover the truth or the non-truth of whatever people are claiming. And I think the thing is a lot of people are being led down paths on some false doctrines, And I think they're going to hit a brick wall at some point, hopefully sooner than later, but this is God's business, not ours. And they're going to recognize, what's the lesson that could be learned? If you're following a man, let's say you have a true gospel, let's say you are looking at the gospel, you know, the Bible in light of the Bible, let's say you are born again, but you have this problem about following a particular teacher who happens to be a good teacher. And let's say you're led down a path of a false doctrine and you come to the end of the path. What is the purpose of God to do that to that person but to make it known to that person that they've been following a man and not have been that faithful to following Christ alone? They should have been checking Christ by that man. I mean, they should have been checking that man by Christ, by the Word, and not Christ by that man. See, there is a difference. So we should not blindly follow anyone, and that is the problem. And we should not divide because we disagree in certain areas. You know, the hand and the foot have two different purposes. The leg and the arm have another purpose. But the head is Christ. And the hand may not necessarily understand or comprehend the things of the foot because it is not the foot. And the foot cannot do the things of the knee because it is not the knee. But that doesn't mean that the knee has to be cut off or the foot has to be cut off because it is not the same as the hand. This is the pictures that the Bible gives us. So we have to be careful in dividing ourselves, in creating contention amongst ourselves, because I think what we're going to find the end results is find ourselves lost in pride and following men. But anyway, hopefully that answers some questions, but I do hold certain things that Campin has taught concerning the calendars, and we can respond to a lot of those things maybe, and so on. But Dr. Know-It-Tall has quite a bit going in the text chat, I don't know if any of that is meant for me. If it is, maybe you can raise your hand and we can talk a little bit about it, or maybe there's another conversation going on. But I can talk a little bit about 94. I was around during that time period, and I followed through it, and I've come to an understanding that we've misunderstood the meaning of the end of the world, and therefore, okay, thanks, Dr. No, you're talking to someone else. Thanks for letting me know that. All right. Anyway, let's just look at that real quickly, and then I'll get off the mic. I'll try to keep this real short. There is a verse. A phrase. And that phrase is the Scintilla Aleon. It's the end of the world. Let me find one of those verses. And this is key. This is very, very key. We read in Matthew 24, verse 3. And maybe we should go up a few verses. A couple of interesting pictures here. Matthew 23, the chapter 23, is where Christ is going to all the woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and so on and so forth. And it ends up, the end of the chapter ends up, he says, the last verse in Matthew 23, verse 39, right before it goes into Matthew 24, verse 1. He says in verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." 24, verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple." Now here, he just left them desolate. He departed from the temple, from the Jews there, from the temple in Jerusalem. He left that church, that corporate body, desolate. That's an important picture to realize, because if God did it once, will he do it again? I mean, we have to ask ourselves that question. But anyway, and Jesus departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. He's up on a mountain, looking down. Disciples come up on the mountains. Very interesting. He left, departed out, went up on a mountain. We read in Matthew 24 a little later on, "Let them who are in Judea, the end of the world, flee to the mountains." So here's Jesus up on the mountain. Who's on the mountain? Jesus. And he's sitting, ruling. So Jesus, they came up to him to show the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto him, "See ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Listen to what the disciples said to him. Jesus just said that there'll not be one stone here left upon another that won't be thrown down. And how did they respond to him? As he sat upon the mountain of Olives, the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, "Tell us." These are the questions came from that statement. "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of their coming, and the end of the world?" Three questions: when, sign, and when is the end of the world? Sign of their coming, and the end of the world. And so, when are these things going to be? Now, why did they ask that? Obviously, he understood that he was speaking in parables. Remember, he said, "Without a parable spake he not." He expounded all things to them privately, you know, in the mountains or in their closets, because that's where we go to talk to God. We go into our Bibles, and so he expounded these things. So they understood something of a parable here, and the question was, when is the end of the world? And that was the focus, by the way, of 1994. We thought, many thought, that the end of the world might come September 6, 1994. Why? Because there was a tremendous amount of focus on that date. There's a lot of focus, and there's three or four other dates that there's a tremendous amount of focus on. There is a focus on the fall of 2001. There is a focus on the fall of 94, which is September, particularly September 6th of 1994. There is a very strong focus on the calendar on May 21st of 1988. There is another very strong focus on May 21st, 2011. There's another strong focus on October, I think it's 20th of 2011. And I wouldn't say that's so strong. That's a week on that one, but nevertheless, there is somewhat of a focus on those things. So, what do these dates mean? What's that all about? You know, first of all, you got to find the calendar in the Bible. And by the way, we do have a tremendous amount of information on the calendar up on our website. If anybody interested at thebibleonly.net, if you go up to thebibleonly.net. On one of the top buttons, you should see something about the calendar. I think it's the Biblical Calendar of Time. And if you click on that, we have lots of charts, calendar layouts, and we have a six-part study in audio that helps to walk through some of these numbers. I think it could be done better, and maybe we'll try to do better, but it is a beginning to try to share what we have found as far as a calendar in the Bible. So we clearly have found a calendar in the Bible. It's been proven that it is an accurate calendar. But the interesting thing is the focus on particular dates here during our time from 1988 to 2011. And like I said, there's about four or five different dates, roughly speaking, that is focused in on. And so what do these things mean? And when we start to look at the language around these things, we start to discover that maybe it's the return of Christ. But one of the things we had looked early on, when we really lacked a lot of information, we had a lot to learn back in the 90s, and only recently has God opened up our understanding of the chronology of end time events and the framework of that chronology found in Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10, which are the seven trumpets, and the meaning of the seven seals and what that's all about and everything. But the key here is this, is Matthew 24. Right here, the question, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the world? The first thing, now again, we read this haphazardly. We all think, I know I'm guilty of this, I'll bet you're guilty of this, and I think everyone in this room has been or is guilty of this. When you see the end of the world, you think literally the end of the world. That's what you think. You think the time when God comes and the end of the world has come. Maybe you think that the end of the world is going to be the melting with a fervent heat, all of the elements, the creation, and destroyed by fire. You could build a case on that, and that's what you could think, because the Bible seems to tell us so. But that's a haphazard, superficial reading of the Bible. We kind of think, well, I know what the end of the world means. I don't need to go search out those words and really see. I know what it means. I don't need to study. The end of the world is the end of the world. Well, that's not necessarily so. If we look at this phrase, end of the world, in the Greek, it is the phrase scintilla elion. That's the end of the world. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the scintillia elion. Now, when we look at that word scintillia elion as a phrase in the Greek, we find it shows up five times. And the very first time it shows up, it's just so revealing when what's being spoken about here. We read about it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39 particularly. But let's go back a verse or two, because Christ is expounding unto them the meaning of a parable. In Matthew 13, we read in verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the fields." They didn't understand it. He was telling it. We go back a few verses. He's telling the parable. And he's in the house. Remember, he's noised about. He's in the house. He's in the house. "Declare unto us the parables of the tares in the field." And he, the Lord Jesus, answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. And the harvest is the scintillia elion. And the reapers are the angels or the messengers." And he goes on to expound more on this parable. But he just told us what the meaning of the end of the world is. The end of the world is the end of the harvest. Now, if we very carefully do a study on the harvest, we discover there comes a point in time when, as one of the prophets declare, the prophetic time of our day, the harvest is now past, and yet we are not saved. And what does it mean, we are not saved? That's not talking about we are not saved as we have not become born again yet, but we have not been changed in the twinkling of an eye. We have not been transformed. This mortal has not put on immortality. The harvest has ended, and we have not been changed in the twinkling of an eye. What's going on here? You see, that's the question. When we relate this to other scriptures, we start to see a different meaning. So when we thought that September 6, 1994, was the end of the world, when in truth, in fact, it was the end of, it was the scintillia elion, the end of the harvest. It was the time when the wheat was going to be separated from the tares, which is exactly what is in view here. Tell us the meaning of these things, of the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." It's the preaching of a gospel. The field is the world. The world, the field is the word egros, which identifies with the country or the ground or the earth. It's another word we find in the Greek that says the word ge, G-E, which is the place where the gospel seed is sown. It is the church, ultimately. The church is the world. The world... again, the word world as we see it in our English and we think about it, we kind of think of the world. But we can see it in other ways. There is, you know, your little world. There is the world of the Roman Empire, and all the world should be taxed, but it's only those in the Rome. China wasn't taxed. Russia wasn't taxed, but all the world was taxed. The Roman Empire. The kingdom of Christendom could identify with the world, which is the corporate churches, the world, and that's what's in view. In this case, the field, the corporate church, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. They're of Satan. One is of God. And the wicked will be revealed. And when is the wicked revealed? At the time of the harvest, when it's the time of the fruit. The tare looks just like the wheat. You cannot tell the difference. Let them grow together until the harvest, lest you rip up the wheat with the tares. And now the time of the harvest has come. That's what began in 1994, which is the loosing of Satan also. But in any event, the time of the harvest, the scintillia elion, the end of the world, the end of the harvest, the end of the church age, which we can develop this picture into that too. But the key thing here is that the tares are now starting to reveal themselves. The wicked is going to be revealed. Then will that wicked be revealed, the Bible tells us. And so here we have a time when it's harvest time. The fruit is starting to bear. You're starting to see the fruit of the wheat. You can now see that the wheat is the wheat And the tares is the tares, because the tares is not bringing forth the wheat, is not bringing forth the fruit. And now, what does God say? Very strange thing. He says, first, take up the tares and bind them. You would think he would say, pull them up together, separate them, or you'd think he'd say, take the wheat first. But no, he says, take the tares up first and bind them, and set them aflame in the fields, burn them. So here we have a picture of the tares being ripped up, plucked out, bound up, laid in the fields, and burning. Burning is a picture, set in the fire is a picture of coming under judgment. And what does he say? Then he says, take the wheat and bring him into my barn. Now we can relate this in a lot of different parables, a lot of different stories. Come out of my people. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Go to the mountain. Where the eagles are, that's where the carcass is, the dead bodies, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. But anyway, the end of the world is the end of the church age. It is the end of the harvest. God has finished working in the church. We see that pictured in Revelation chapter 9 when Satan is loosed. And what happens as soon as Satan is loose, which we can identify in the calendars of September 6, 1994, Satan is loose, what happens? A bottomless pit is opened, Satan comes out, what comes out? The smoke of a great furnace, and what's the first two things it does? It darkens the light, which is the sun, and the air. The air is the place of conversation. The sun is the picture, figurative language of the gospel. And now it has become darkness. Where? In the earth. The earth is the corporate church, and the earth is bringing a gospel to an unsaved world. But now it is bringing a false gospel. It is full of darkness. One looks out into the land, and behold, darkness. Anyway, as we continue to look at this phrase, scintillia elion, we now read in Matthew 13, a little further on, we're looking at the parable, and God, Christ is expounding the parable to them. We looked at 39, and now we go up to 49. We jump 10 more verses up, and I see your hand up, Abukus. I'll be off the mic in a minute. Now, he's continuing to expound, and he's telling of parables. And in verse 47, he says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it is full, they are drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the scintillia elion, the end of the world, the end of the harvest. So shall it be at the end of the world, or the end of the church age. The messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, just like separating the wheat from the tares, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the Lord asked, have you understood these things? Now, another place we see this phrase, of course, was where we started off, Matthew 24, verse 33. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming? And the scintillia elion, the end of the world, or the end of the harvest. And Jesus expounds unto him, to them, take heed, and say unto them, and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. There's deception coming. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christian, I am Christ, I am born again, I have Christ within me, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war, of rumors of wars. That's a war of doctrines. You're hearing that all over the place. We got the truth. Be this or be that. For thee, and he goes on, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. What end is not yet? The scintillia elion is not yet. So this is prior to that point in time that we come to the harvest, which ends up to be the 2300 evenings and mornings. Now, I know this is kind of, if you're not familiar with this, this is like a light speed pass by of this study, and I'm just giving you a few morsels here or there, but you know, this requires tremendous amounts of Bible studies, and it requires a tremendous amount from behalf of any Berean here that hasn't heard this before to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And by the way, everything that we're teaching here, we have, excuse me, we have backup, we have all this backed up in Bible studies. If you go up onto thebibleonly.net, And you can find all these phrase studies and word studies, and we have a study of the Book of Revelation. We have lots and lots of studies of all these things that we're talking about. So we're not talking about them. So they could be. You go up there and you can look at these studies and look at them. You know, these word studies and phrase studies that tie all these things together. And you could be a Berean and you could bring some correction back to us for wherever we have errors. We know we must have some errors. But you might find that a lot of it is correct too. And but you're only going to know is if you open your Bible as a Berean to what we're saying. I know that we have a hand up. I think there's one other place that we see this. The one other thing we see it, and that's in Matthew 28, verse 20, where we're told in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the scintilla Elion, even unto the harvest, even unto the end of the world, even unto the end of the church age." Because that's exactly what this means. It means the end of the church age. It's when Christ removes the commission from the church. It's when judgment begins in the house of God. It's when the harlot, when the faithful city becomes the harlot. It's when Christ commands the clouds that they bring no gospel rain upon it. It's when Christ commands us, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partners with her no more. Come out, and that you don't receive of her plagues." And she is twice cursed. Let's see, there is one other place, but we'll skip that for now, and we'll pass the mic over to Abu Kask. Maybe you can pronounce your name for us. Go right ahead. Oh, maybe your question is out there in the text chat. Okay, that's okay. Let's see, what's the link with Christmas and Jesus, and what Santa got to do with it dressed in red, the devil? Well, you're absolutely right. Anybody who is claiming to be a Christian and talks to their children and celebrates it with a Santa Claus is stuck in the flesh and not in the spirit. I don't subscribe to that kind of stuff. So September, you know, interesting thing about December 25th, what's really interesting is we have done some studies and others have done studies to lay out the picture that Christ was actually born. And again, you know, if we're going to give it an exact date, a couple of things we have to realize, that date moves around from year to year. It turns out in our study, he was born in October 2nd, let me think about this, hold on a minute. Yeah, October 2nd, 7 BC. Now, some will say within 7 days, you know, a little before, a little after, but the big focus is truly on October 2nd, 7 BC. Now, 6 BC, 4 BC, or 2 AD, or 1994 AD, you know, it wouldn't necessarily be on that very October 2nd if you're going to celebrate it perfectly, because you're going to have to use a different calendar to try to work it out exactly where it would be. It would move around like the Passover. But in any event, that's the date. What's interesting is that God has created within the nature of man, within the nature of the human being, that when a child is born, there is a period of time that's required. Let me just check this real quick. And I think it's 280 days. It is 10 moon cycles. Let me check that. Yeah, it's about 280 days. And we can get very, very precise. But that's the normal period of time from conception to birth. And what's very interesting, I did this just out of, you know, wondering. And I went to the calendar, and I was very careful to go back from October 2nd and move back around the calendar to see what day would have been the day of conception. Turned out to be December 25th, which was just very interesting. man has it wrong for all the wrong reasons. Man has it wrong, and he has it wrong for all the wrong reasons. He thinks he has it right. But it's interesting, nevertheless, that the conception probably was on December 25th, or very, very close to it, one or the other. So it is interesting. In any event, it's not really important whether you celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th or October 2nd or any day. That's totally irrelevant. And we're, of course, not commanded to celebrate the birth of Christ on any particular day. We should be celebrating the birth of Christ on every day. But nevertheless, if we choose, and people have chosen, and the populace has chosen to agree with the idea of December 25th, as a focus on the time that Christ was born, well, big deal, so be it. Nothing wrong with that. To focus in on that time period coming up to the birth and after the birth, to look at the Christmas story and to think about it and to meditate on it and to study it and to do this every year, hey, that's nothing wrong with that. It's the gospel. It's the Bible. So, it's not important whether I'm correct or not, and we do have some information. I think we have the study. Let me think about this. I know Family Radio, Brother Camping, has a study. I've done the study. I may not have given it in audio. And what I'm going to endeavor to do is maybe go back and see if I can give that study in audio and then put it up on the BibleOnly.net. So I'll just make a note that that may be a study I want to put in focus. I may already have it up there, and I may have it written. A lot of my written studies have been disconnected up there, and I'm going through straightening them out. So I may already have it in written study, but I will produce it. But you know what? It's not important. You don't have to agree with me. You don't have to believe that. People could think anything they want concerning when they think Christ was actually born, or they may say, I really don't know, which is the answer that most people give, and I normally would give too. The point is, it's not important. So if we choose a date, that's fine. But some will say, well, it also identifies with something evil, December 25th, because it is either the beginning or the ending of light. And in other words, it's supposed to be the shortest day of the year, and it doesn't always fall correctly anyway. December 25th, it could fall on another day, because again, the calendar is constantly moving. So we don't have an accurate, by recognizing December 25th as something, that should be a date that moves like Passover moves. And we should calculate that according to the moon cycles. And it can be done. But it's not necessary. Why should we bother with that? I mean, we come together once a year, that date, and in unison, in recognizing Christ's birth, and that's it. But some will say, well, it's evil because it represents the... I forget the word that's used, but it's the shortest day of the year. It's when the sun comes to its shortest point or begins to go the opposite way to be look for the days to be longer. And that's kind of interesting, too, because, you know, Christ is identified with the light of the world. And because evil plants their own recognition of something and celebration of something alongside the dates that we might choose, or we might, you know, unwittingly be, you know, brought into a date that is in error, and is alongside a, you know, a date that is focusing in on something evil. That's not our intent, and that's the key to the whole thing is intent. So it's not that big a deal. So if someone doesn't want to celebrate Christmas, no, the Bible doesn't command you to. You should just think about the birth of Christ from time to time. And if someone wants to do it on this day instead of that day, well, that's fine too. What's the big deal? We shouldn't make a big deal about it. Anyway, what's the link with Christmas tree and Jesus, pagan religion based on Roman Greek, Jesus we worship, paganism, so the means of Christmas, okay, rituals. Yeah, there's also a song or Christmas tree. I think it all gets to intent and where your heart is focused. That's the bottom line. You know, the evergreen tree is an interesting picture. Could identify with Christ. Trees, Christ identified with trees as men. Christ is, you know, the body of Christ, or Christians are identified as a tree planted by a river. a tree that endures and puts forth greenery summer, winter, and fall, even in the coldest places, which is the evergreen. All interesting pictures. So people can read into that or put into that anything they want. And if they feel that their conscience leads them away from participating, then for absolutely you should move away from it. If your conscience bothers you to participate in something that maybe others are participating whose conscience is not bothering them, we shouldn't judge them on the one hand, and they shouldn't judge us, and we should appreciate each other's position on that. You know what's important? Christ crucified. That's what's important. And he's going to come back again. And that day is soon. That's what's important. And if someone thinks he's coming May 21st, 2011, or someone else thinks he's coming on October 20th of 2011, or someone even thinks he's coming in 2012, okay? Well, if they've got some biblical backing on that, and they've worked through studies, and that's fine. We shouldn't get all upset about that. Apparently, someone's wrong, so we all have to recognize the fact that some of us may be wrong. Question is which one? So how do we find out? Maybe they're all wrong. How do we find out? We do Bible studies. And we don't do Bible studies. You know, God does not tell us to do Bible studies to disprove someone else's Bible study. That's not what he tells us to do. What does God tell us to do? He tells us to be a Berean, search the scriptures. He tells us to receive the study that someone, or if someone says, thus saith the Lord, our ears are to perk up, we're to sit still and listen. Now, they may be a false prophet. Nevertheless, we don't know until we listen. So we listen. And what do? We're listening with our Bibles open. We're told to listen, search the scriptures, go your way, search the scriptures, and see if these things are so. So that's how we correct things that are not true. Now, because someone taught something that's not true, do we shake the dust off our feet and not bother with them? Maybe they're expounding on a lot of great things, and we recognize that there's some truth here. But now we have a problem with someone believing something that we've discovered is untrue. Well, I think we have a duty and a command to go and correct our brother Christian. You know, we're not told to kill Abel as Cain did. You know, I am my brother's keeper. I'm supposed to go correct my brother. So you go, how do you correct them? Through Bible studies. You say, hey, look, you know, how did you got to that this way, that way, and this way? But, you know, you didn't consider this verse, that verse, and the other verse. How do you reconcile these verses with your position here? And that's an exercise that you may find that they may be able to. And you might find 30 verses, and they may be able to reconcile all 30 verses. Then maybe you have to reconsider your position and think that maybe they do have it right. And again, it's an ongoing Bible study. That's where we're at. That's what Christian is doing. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling by looking into the Bible first and foremost, and then we are looking for truths as God is revealing us through the Bible. He commands us to be diligent in these things, so we're to be diligently searching the Scriptures on a daily basis for the purpose of growth, for the purpose of edification, and for the purpose of correction. Correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. Therefore, they're not interested in the correction through the process that Christ has set it up for us. But those of us who are obedient to the Bible, have a bent knee to the Bible, have an earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God, will be the Berean. Anyway, hopefully that is helpful, and hopefully people will be tolerable and recognize when people are trying to be honest and faithful as they can and capable of accepting correction when it's offered. But the correction has got to be from the Bible and not from the words, you're wrong. That's assaultive. I mean, I wouldn't take it as an assault anyway, but that is assaultive. You know, let's go to the Bible. Anyway, Archbishop, okay, gay, many church, what should you... Well, obviously there's a problem there. I believe all the churches are dead. I believe God has called us out. There's been problems with the churches for 2,000 years. Paul spoke about it when he came to the Corinth and said, I'm so surprised to see that you were so soon removed from the truth. I only left you guys 2 years ago. When I left you 2 years ago, you had truth. And here I come back, and I'm so surprised to see that you were so quickly, so soon removed from the truth. So it's a plague that's... And Christ spoke about it. He says, I will bring my gospel, and the gates of hell will not prevail. What's the gates of hell? You know, the gate is a doorway. That's what a gate is. And so it's the doorways of hell. What's the doorways of hell? The false prophet. He opens his mouth, he's opened the gate of hell. When he declares, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. When he brings a gospel that lifts up the Antichrist and not Christ, that's the gates of hell. That's, you know, he spoke of those people as being whited tombs, whited sepulchres, where they seem to be clean and white on the outside, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. That's the false prophet. That's the tomb. That's the gate of hell. And so we've already been warned from the beginning. We're warned in Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What's the high places? The pulpit, the place where the gospel is being preached. That's the high place. And that's where we wrestle against the devil. Right there on that pulpit. It's a fight for the pulpit. And God says that in the end that come the apostasia, and the end would not come unless there first come the falling away. That word falling away in the Greek is the word apostasia, to go apostate, which means a 100% turn away from the truth. Not 90%, 98%, not 99.9%. An apostasia, 100% turn away from the truth. And so we knew that that would come. We see that it's been happening throughout all of time. Nevertheless, Christ would build his church. Gates of hell would not prevail against us, against him. He warned of the spiritual wickedness in high places. He showed us through Paul how even in the very beginning, within 2 years of preaching a true gospel, leaving them a faithful city, and he comes back and finds them the harlot. And he's so surprised, so soon removed. You know, I figured 2,000 years from now, but 2 years? Only 2 years, and look what has happened. I thank God I baptized none of you. And so, it's always out there. And that's what you're seeing going on in the churches, the gay thing, and the churches claiming to be the pillar of truth, and claiming they're the only ones that have truth, and apart from us there is no salvation. You must be baptized the way we say it's to be done. I mean, all these things are things of men and not of God. It has nothing to do with the Bible, because your relationship doesn't come to you from God with a priest in between you, or some teacher or preacher in between you, as they want to be. You know, they don't want you to believe in God in any way other than to go through them and believe the way they want you to believe. And right there's a problem. If you're in a church where these people make that big a thing about all these things and require all this stuff, obviously there's a problem. And unfortunately, churches are dead. We are in the Great Tribulation, and the Great Tribulation is not a literal earthquake, but spiritual earthquakes. The earth that is in view is the corporate church, which is figurative language of the corporate church. And the wars and rumors of wars are the wars of doctrines. The famine that is in the land is a famine of hearing the word of God. Satan has taken a seat in the corporate body, which is the temple, and he is already sitting, ruling and reigning, showing himself that he is God. And the people participating are committing spiritual fornication, going after another Jesus. And the harlot, the faithful city, has become the harlot. And we need to come out of her. Now, for those who are new to this kind of thinking, it's a big statement, and it's probably a shock, but nevertheless, you should consider it and take a look to see once whether we might be telling the truth or not. Because if we're telling the truth, and you're going to church, and, well, you could see the problem there if God has commanded us to come out. But anyway, I'm about to lose my voice, and I have a few things to do here and get ready for dinner. So I think what we're going to do is we're going to put on some recorded stuff for a while. We'll be back open live at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, or thereabouts. Dante's will be picking up live, going on with a Bible study, and then open conversation again for those that are interested. But until then, we'll put something on. Let me see what I got here. I was playing some stuff earlier, so I'll probably just replay it again. I'll replay some of... Well, this is what I'll do. I'm going to put on a study on the three heavens. It's a long study. It's about 3 hours long. It's three parts. You're only going to hear about 45 minutes of it until the next study comes up, which will be a live study. And but these studies are available. It's called The Three Heavens. It's a six-part study. It's a three-part study. Let me double-check. I think it's a three-part study, but it is available up on the BibleOnly.net if someone finds it interesting and wants to pick that up. Continuation from last Sunday. You want me to play that? Is that what you're saying, Dantes? Or do you want me to play the Three Heavens? But well, I think we were talking about the Three Heavens last Sunday. You're right. Maybe that's what you're saying. But anyway, I'll put that on, and that'll play until Dantes picks up. Let me pass the mic to Dantes, and when he's finished, I'm going to put the recording on, and he'll come back live later. Go ahead, Dantes.
No, that's all right, John. I just wanted to clarify that. That's correct. I know you started the recording last Sunday. I was wondering if you're going to pick up from where you left off. That's all. Thanks.
Okay, yeah, thanks, Dantes. Yeah, well, yeah, we were talking last Sunday, but this is an actual study. It's not last Sunday's conversation. So, and if I played some of this last Sunday, I don't know where I stopped, so... I'll just pick it up from the beginning. Anyway, here it is, and Lord willing, we'll see you back live in about 45 minutes, and we'll be here live till as close to midnight as we can.